chapter 1. And I'll read the first part of verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So this letter of Paul to the church at Colossae was written while he was in prison. And Colossae was a city that we would know as being located in modern-day Turkey. It was near to Laodicea, which you will know from the book of Revelation, that lukewarm church, and it was 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. Now, in its day, it had been a thriving city, and it was on one of the main roads through that region. But now it was in decline, and in the time of Paul, really, it was quite an insignificant city. However, the Lord often raises up those whom the world has forgotten, and he raised up a man called Epaphras, and Epaphras was a Colossian. He had been converted under the ministry of Paul, and the blessings of God through the message and the gospel work of Epaphras led so many people of Colossae to be converted, and a church was established there. Now, they came from a pagan background, and despite this, though, they came to realize that the only way to receive eternal life is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary. But there were false teachers who were coming and knocking on the door of churches like Colossae, and they were trying to convince people to believe in a new kind of teaching. And this teaching, it kind of resembled Christianity, but it had mixed in with it other things. These were man-made things, man-made teachings, and it had the effect of minimizing the importance and the sufficiency of Christ. So we ask, why do errors creep into churches? Well, our enemy is Satan. He is the prince of darkness. He hates Christ. He hates the truth, and he hates every place that speaks of the truth. And so he will do everything in the power that he has to diminish the effectiveness of the individual church and to corrupt it so that it no longer stands for the truth. And he has various methods. Sometimes he will tempt us to doubt. Other times he will cause us to misinterpret the Bible and to be deceived. And the church might be tempted to have schisms and divisions within it. Or we might be tempted to cold-heartedness. So in Colossae, his method of attack was to try to get the believers there to follow man-made wisdom and knowledge rather than walking rightly with Christ and pursuing Christ. Now, Epaphras had a pastor's heart, and he wanted the best for his church, and he was evidently very concerned about this, and we know from later in the book that he was praying fervently for the people of Colossae, that they would grow as believers, that they would mature, that they would be able to stand up against these new teachings. So in addition to praying fervently, he went and he looked to go and see Paul. And Paul was probably 1,000 miles away in Rome. This would have been a long, difficult journey by boat. And so this letter here was written by Paul in response to the dangers that were told him by Epaphras. And it gives us a real insight in what it means to be a true believer and how to put Christ first in our lives. So just briefly, I want you to notice in verse 3 that Paul has already given thanks for the salvation of the people in Colossae. What wonderful news it was that Epaphras was bringing, that there were people converted from paganism and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had already understood and received the grace of God, and now they had the hope of heaven to look forward to. But in verse 9 here, we see that Paul moves on to a new type of prayer, not a one-off prayer, but Paul had been praying daily that the Colossians would have this knowledge of the will of God. He had been praying this repeatedly since he had heard of their conversion. Now, the very fact that he had been praying daily for the spiritual advance of the Colossians tells us how important he felt this matter was. And this is really my first heading, that Paul saw that there was an urgent need to be spiritually mature. And, of course, the message for the Colossians is the same as the message for us today. The Colossians were a long way from Paul, and he'd never probably met them. He may have passed through the city of Colossae on his missionary journey, but most likely he hadn't met the people of the church. And yet he had a great burden for the people of that church, that they should not be ruined as believers. And how often believers go through times of uselessness for Christ. They might be saved, but they no longer have a hunger or a thirst after his righteousness like they once did. They have become lukewarm, like that church that we mentioned in Laodicea. And this half-heartedness is insulting to the Lord. We no longer seem to care whether other souls are saved. We no longer desire to have communion with him, and we become stagnant and stale in spiritual things. So I want you to notice here that in verse 9, Paul does not pray that the false teachers would go away. Instead, he prays that the believers themselves would mature to the point where they would be protected from such influences. Now, in nature, frequently, the young of an animal is much more vulnerable to attack from predators. And an example of that would be a turtle. A baby leatherback turtle has to dig its way out of a nest in the sand, and as it makes its way to the sea, it has to avoid a whole host of other animals that want to eat it. Birds, snakes, crabs. And in fact, I was reading that only probably 1 in 1,000 of these baby turtles makes it to full adulthood. But the full adult leatherback turtle is much bigger. It's grown to 2 meters long, and it weighs as much as 11 men. And with its strong, leathery shell on the outside, it's no longer the prey for these animals. It doesn't mean that the animals have gone away. The birds, the snakes, the crabs, they're still there, but they can no longer affect or harm this adult turtle. And in a similar way, Paul and Epaphras, they desire of the Colossians that they would mature and be able to fend off the attacks of Satan, which were coming in the form of these false teachers. And this should be our desire as well, that we should be no longer vulnerable. Now, my second point is, well, what are the means of spiritual growth? What does Paul ask for? That the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Now, Paul knows that the way to combat false teaching and the decline of the spiritual life is through obtaining a knowledge of God's will. So what is meant by God's will here? How can we know what it is? Well, firstly, we can think of God's will in terms of what he has decreed or planned to do. For example, he planned to create the world, a perfect world. He permitted sin to come into this world. He planned for a savior to come in and to defeat sin and to defeat the effects of the curse and to redeem a people to himself. This is all in the decreed will of God. He has decreed that at one point in the future, we don't know when that will be, this world will come to an end and man will be judged. Now, many of the things that he has decreed to do, they remain hidden to us. We don't know everything that God will do. And in fact, we really only, I think, know a very small proportion of what he has done and what he will do. We also don't know the reasons why God chooses. In many cases, we don't know the reasons why he chooses to do something. But we remember that he has told us he is infinitely good and he is sovereign, and it's not right for us to question the will of God. Now, the gradual unveiling of this decreed will of God we call providence. Nothing happens by chance. Everything is superintended and controlled by God. So this kind of will contains many things unknown to us. This we call the secret or the hidden will of God. But in the Lord's kindness and in his mercy, he has granted to us knowledge of his will as well. He has chosen to reveal to us some of this will. And some of it relates to the plans and the decrees that he has set out. But much of his revealed will is about what we should do. How should we spend our lives? What kinds of people should we be? For example, he desires that we should turn away from the world and turn to him. He desires that we should keep his moral law. We might think of that, the Ten Commandments, you know how they can be summarized in the fact that we should love God and that we should love men. And these things we should do. They have been revealed to us as his will. The perfect example is Christ. He came down, he did the will of God as decreed, he did the plan of redemption, but he also perfectly kept the revealed will of God, and he never did any sin, he never broke any of the commandments at all. So as Christians, we are to seek diligently the will of God. Where do we find it? Well, it's in the Bible, of course. The Word of God is that revelation. In Psalm 119 and verse 155, it says, "Salvation is far from the wicked." Why? "Because they seek not thy statutes." And this here is the psalmist saying that there are many people out there who never look to see what the hidden, what the revealed Word of God says. They never look to see what the commands of God are, and they never search the scriptures diligently to see what the will of God is. And I wonder, can we say that we have done that? Have we searched the scriptures? Are we people who look to find the will of God in our reading of the Bible? Now, John warns us very starkly. He says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So I'm sure many of you, all of you, I hope, read your Bible on a regular basis. But what is your purpose in doing so? It's very easy to become mechanical. Perhaps we've got a plan that says we should read a chapter today, another chapter tomorrow. Or maybe we're reading through a book that we've chosen ourselves. But sometimes these plans and things, they can drive us to be mechanical, and there's nothing wrong with having a plan, they're very good. But you have to ask yourselves at the end of reading a passage, what have I learned today from that passage of Scripture? What have I learned about the will of God in this passage? What does he want me to do? Is there some attitude that I have to repent of? Is this passage putting its finger on a particular sin that I've been doing that I need to repent of? Maybe it's highlighting something that I haven't been doing and I need to start doing that. Or what about when it addresses our way of thinking? Maybe our whole way of thinking in a particular area is corrupted. Or how we need the Lord's help to show us these things as we read his word, that we would see his will for us and the rotten parts of our hearts, they would be purified, that we should be transformed, and that we would follow his standards and his will more closely. These words at the end of verse 9, "in all wisdom and spiritual understanding," at the end of this verse, they show us that the knowledge of God is to be, knowledge of the will of God is to be applied. It's no good just having a theoretical knowledge of the will of God. Now, the Jews had been given the law of God, and the will of God had been revealed to them over many years. They were the custodians, the protectors of the word. What a privilege that was. And yet, how many of them had never been converted? They knew the will and the law of God, but they had never actually done it in many cases. And we are to seek the knowledge of the will of God and then to actively apply it to the different situations in our lives. That's what these words here mean. In wisdom is the application of knowledge. And in spiritual understanding here is about discernment. Are we able to discern the will of God and able to withstand the attacks of Satan in our daily lives? I want to give an example here Perhaps we are tempted to doubt something. Now, what about those believers that are under heavy persecution in places like Iran? They are forewarned that it is God's will that Christians should suffer for the sake of the gospel. And if they also know that, and they're convinced of this in their own hearts, that they should suffer patiently and long-suffering, trusting that God is sovereign and he has determined that these things should happen for the good of the kingdom of Christ, then surely the right reaction, despite all the hostilities, is to stand firm and to honor Christ and to bring glory to his name through their faithfulness. So it's not a question of us trying to judge what God has determined to do, but it is certainly for us to understand the knowledge of God's will for us and to obey that. Now, if we look at verse 10, what is the result of following God's will? That it says here, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So what is the aim of the Christian life? Now, many of you will know that the Westminster Catechism has as its first question, what is the chief end of man? And you'll know that the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what we were designed for. This is what we were created for, that we should worship him. And as believers that are redeemed and purchased by God at cost to himself, this is what we are to do now. We are to worship him, to honor him, to love him, to please him, to relate to him, and to receive his blessings now and forever. And really, to someone who's been convicted of their sin and their own personal unworthiness before the Lord, the fact that it's possible to please God is both surprising and comforting. You see, to his beloved children, the Lord is not impossible to please. He's not an austere master, but he's a heavenly Father. And despite the fact that all the good things we try to do, they're tainted with sin and wrong motivations, yet somehow the Lord purposes and chooses to be pleased with these good works that we try to do when we do his will. Now, in Hebrews 11, verse 5, we read of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, evidently, Enoch was someone who sought to do God's will here, and he was someone who pleased God in his daily life, in his daily walk. Here was someone who was fully devoted to the Lord. Those promises that Adam had been given were passed down to Enoch, and Enoch chose, in the Lord's grace and will, to live according to these commands. Well, the next verse provides a very solemn warning to those that are remaining unconverted. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the way in which we are to please him is as we would try to please a father. And yet, if we've never been made part of his family through adoption, it's impossible for us to please him. We can neither do his will nor please him. And I do wonder, there's some here who have heard the will of God for them, for their lives. They should obey the commandments. They should turn to the Lord. They've heard these things many times. And I wonder whether you've even prayed that prayer in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. But in your heart, you've got no desire at all to do the will of God. Well, to you, I have to appeal to you today. Don't be like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against the will of God. The Lord's ways are sovereign, and his will certainly be done, and you have a responsibility to seek him today and to be reconciled to him and to please him. So, question, in what ways must we seek to please God? And the simple answer is, in everything that we do. The Lord here gives us an indication through the writing of Paul that it is not acceptable to be selective in how we choose to please him. This verse in verse 10 says that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And we are to strive to please God in every way. How easy it is for us to neglect some part of our Christian walk. Perhaps we are someone that diligently reads our Bibles every day, and we pray earnestly to the Lord every day, but we fail to be involved in any kind of soul winning. We don't look for any opportunities to witness at all. Or perhaps we have allowed some kind of sin or uncleanness to enter into our hearts. And even though we might do this internally, we try to have a kind of outward show of godly living on the outside. Maybe in our prayer life, we have stopped praying for other people, stopped interceding for them, that souls would be saved and that the saints would be comforted, even while we continue in other Christian duties. We seek the will of God in his word. We must do all of it. And we are not to be selective about which parts we choose to obey. He doesn't want us to be half-hearted or three-quarter-hearted. He wants us to be fully committed to him. Now, Paul goes on and describes walking, the walking worthy of the Lord, in four separate aspects. Now, I'm not going to speak for great length on each one, but I do want to give them to you. And the first one is found in this sentence, being fruitful in every good work. True believers will be trying to honour Christ in their behaviour and their works. Good fruit comes from a good tree, and we should be trying to do the good works of God. Now, this can be sometimes the building up of the church, and I remember that in Nehemiah's day, the people of Jerusalem there, both the important people and the not-so-important people, they were involved together in the building up of Jerusalem, the walls and the gates of that city. And they considered it a great privilege to work together for this task, for the sake of the Lord. And there is much work for us to do in today's modern church as well. We strive to bring in souls into the Sunday school. We strive to talk to our neighbours to try to encourage them to hear the word of God. And we have our own works of holiness and righteousness to do as well. We have to strive to be personally holy before the Lord, to be faithful to him. And we desire also, in addition to these things, we do desire to help people in their needs. Sometimes people have spiritual needs. Other people have physical needs. In his letter, James says that faith without works is dead. And John said, whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So how important it is for us to give from the heart and to be genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Now, the second aspect is found in this sentence, increasing in the knowledge of God, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, we've talked about growing in the knowledge of the will of God. Now we're talking about growing in the knowledge of God himself. We are to study him. What is he like? What characteristics does he have? Can we really say that we've plumbed the depths of his attributes? That hymn that says, how shall I praise the eternal God, that infinite unknown? Well, the Christian has to be the perpetual student, always learning, always taking in knowledge about God. Now, I know in our busy lives it can be very difficult to keep on reading. Are your regular Bible times getting squeezed? Or can you say that you don't actually have a book on the go at the moment where you're trying to find out something about the nature, the attributes of God? It might be that we have to examine the way that we spend our time. Do we find ourselves wasting time and then running out of time for more profitable things? The third thing is found in this sentence, the strengthened with all might. And really, the Greek here is a more of a doing word. It really should say something like being strengthened with all vigor or with all might. And, of course, it's God who is the one who strengthens. He is the one who provides for us that strengthening. and he helps those people who walk in the ways of God to receive strength for the circumstances that they're in. As we realize that it is his will that we should be in difficult and hard situations at times, we have to learn to become more and more dependent upon him. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And what confidence we should have if we are obeying the will of God, if we are doing as he's commanded, that he will help us in that. He will strengthen us. He will grant us grace. As we grow more spiritually mature, we shouldn't expect that our circumstances would just get easier or that the trials of life would just disappear. That's not what happens. Instead, we know that we have to learn to trust the God to help us in these situations, that he will help us to be patient, help us to be long-suffering. Didn't Paul write in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, the last aspect of walking worthily of the Lord is found in these words, giving thanks unto the Father, at the beginning of verse 12. Gratitude for what we have received is so vital in the protection that we need against Satan. It is the unthankful Christian who makes himself vulnerable to doubts, to false teachings, to coldness in heart, to uselessness in the service of Christ. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Paul says time and time and time again in his letters that we should give thanks to the Lord. And we find in 1 Thessalonians, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." And in this letter to the Colossians, it's at this point where the chapter really starts to soar so high with some wonderful examples of things that we should be so thankful for. That he should make us meet or fit to receive our share in the inheritance of Christ, his love, his peace, his joy. We deserve nothing, and we've received yet so much. We've been delivered, or we might say rescued, from the power of darkness, the power of sin, the tentacles of Satan himself, who can no longer do with us as he pleases. We were locked up, shackled in sin, in disobedience, rebellion, ignorance. We were blind. We were lied to. We were liars. We hated. We were angry. There was shame on us. And yet now we're set free like a prisoner who is released from that dark cell. Now they go out into that bright light, blinking under the weight of light that they see. And we see also in the next sentence here that we have been translated or transplanted, removed into the kingdom of heaven itself. And yes, it's true, we still live on this earth, but we are members of the kingdom of heaven in principle. We will certainly, at the end of this life, be moved into that kingdom of heaven in entirety. We will be fully transferred. And so moving from these points of thankfulness, Paul soars even higher as he speaks of Christ himself, the one who is on the throne of that kingdom of heaven. It is through Christ that we have been purchased, through his atoning blood on the cross of Calvary. Through who? Through Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He is the one that made everything in this world. He is the one who is sovereign over all the nations of the world. He's sovereign over all the thrones that are in it. No empire can last longer than Christ decrees, and no power is stronger than Christ. You'll notice here in verse 15, the word firstborn. Some people think that means that Christ was the first created being. It doesn't mean that at all. It's a word that means a position, and his position is that he is in charge. He is preeminent over all of creation. He is greater than all the creatures. His rightful place is as the head of all creation. And not only that, Christ is supreme over all creation. He's supreme over the church too. All believers, we look to Christ as the head of the church, that great redeemer, the one who was resurrected from the dead, as the guarantee that we will one day be resurrected from the dead as well. And what a wonderful thought this is. Well, the final point I want to make, and it's a short one, is what is our response to this? As we think on the things that Christ has done for us, we have to ask ourselves whether we have served him like we should. Do we study the knowledge of his will? Do we look at his commands? Do we self-examine ourselves to see whether we are doing them? Do we desire to be purified and to be made more holy for his sake? The psalmist writes, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." Well, may the Lord grant us a greater sense of who he is, that we might follow him ever more closely and to do his will. Amen.